Genesis 42. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Joseph's brothers go to Egypt. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days.
Open your Bibles, chapter 42, Genesis, first book. If you have a Bible, great. If you don't, there's some in the back by the sound booth. If you don't have one at all, grab one, take one. It's our gift to you. If you have one, you keep forgetting them, and you've got like 12 of them at home, bring some back. We'd appreciate it. And all those who laughed are like, "Yeah, that's me. I know." So we're in Genesis chapter 42. And we have been looking in the ups and downs life of a man named Joseph. He is the fourth of four patriarchs through Genesis 12 and through 12 and 50 till the end, we get to the end of the book. We'll be going through the end and finishing up in a month or two, probably 2 months. And Joseph, as we know, is the son of Jacob, was the son of Isaac, and the son of Abraham. And I'll keep saying this every time we do just a few minutes in the opening. We are tracing the unconditional covenantal promise given to Abraham that someday he will be the father of a multitude of nations, that he will be their people would be given a piece of land, that they will be a blessing, a blessed people, and they would be a blessing to the whole world. And most importantly, this blessing will come through the promise given to Abraham, and through that promise will come the Messiah. The promise goes back to Genesis 3:15, in the midst of sin and Adam and Eve's rebellion. God speaks and says, "I will, not I might, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." In Latin, we call this the proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. God promised to send a male son to destroy the work of the devil, to forgive sin, to reconcile us to the Father, and that one male son is Jesus. He comes from the tribe of Judah, like Joseph, is one of the sons of Jacob. So Jacob's an important man. Joseph, too, we'll see today, is a key player in the promises given to Abraham. Because from our perspective, it was Joseph, which we will see more so today, who will rescue the Israelites from famine, from distinction. And because he does so, the line will continue of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Judah, and then all the way down to King David, and then, of course, to Jesus, our good God and Savior. And we've been saying all along that the life of Joseph, when you read the life of Joseph, 37 through 50, 38 is about Judah, but most of the rest of it is about Judah, Joseph. We've been saying that Joseph's life is a great example of God's sovereignty. His power, his omnipotent power, all-powerful sovereignty, and the right to govern the universe according to his wise and holy purposes. And we see that in the life of Joseph. We see the providence of God. The providence is the way God continually governs and preserves and provides for his creation as he reigns supremely over the universe. Again, fulfilling his intended purposes for all the world. And as delightful it was, I thought, last week, for me anyway, to look at last week's narrative, or to finish up last week's narrative, and see that Joseph finally gets a break. He finally has some good things happen to him. And, you know, but we don't want to lose sight of the grand picture of this narrative, the meta-narrative of Scripture, the whole story. That Joseph being sold into slavery and his subsequent imprisonment was used by God to make Joseph, to bring Joseph to the place of prime minister and governor, we'll see today, of Egypt in order to fulfill God's intended purposes, particularly the redemption and salvation for the world. We saw last week again, we've been seeing many times in Genesis, I should add, that the pains and trials and difficulties, the silliness, the stupidity, and the sin of other people never thwart thwart the plans and purposes of all that God has intended for the world. It's clear in the life of Joseph particularly. Last week we saw that Joseph went from false imprisonment to being second in command in Egypt under the king. His release, as we know, out of prison came by a time in which King Pharaoh had a dream. He's the ruler of Egypt, and he had a dream, and he thought he was God. Rulers in that day in Egypt particularly think that they were gods. And he had a dream that God gave him that he couldn't interpret it. And quite honestly, as I think about that, it's hard to hear God when you think you're God. You know what I mean? So if you think you're the center of your universe and it's all about you, you're like closing your mind to the things that the real God, the one true God, the Creator God, is trying to talk to you. And he thought he was God. So he had this dream, and God is speaking to him. He don't understand it. And along comes a selfish, I think, a kind of like, I only care about me, cupbearer, who was supposed to remember Joseph because they were in jail together. And he comes along and he says, you know what? I know a Hebrew boy that I met about 2 years ago, and he can help you with your dream. He's a good dream interpreter. And what Pharaoh needed was a man of God. A man who was filled with the Spirit of God, who dwelt in the presence of God to interpret his dream. And Joseph was that guy. Now, we call it dreams. I look at it more as a nightmare, but it was these fat cows, seven of them, and these skinny cows. Sort of like a Barbie doll cow, you know what I mean? Really skinny and didn't look very healthy. And the second dream, he sees these stalks of grain, healthy, of seven of them healthy, and then seven unhealthy stalks of grain. And what happens is, the unhealthy cows, the unhealthy stalks of grain, eat the fatted cows and eat the fatted healthy grain. And it's like, you know, what's going on with that? And Joseph interprets it for Pharaoh by the Spirit of God. He says the fat cows are the years of what? Plenty. And the 7 years with the corn, with the grain is also years of plenty. So you're going to have 7 years. It happened twice, Pharaoh, because God said so. It's going to happen. It's fixed. But after the years of 7 years of famine, it's going to be 7 years, like our economy, of famine. I just had to throw that in there. Actually, it is the only time, I will say, I just want to get one political joke out of the way. It is the only time, where the actual government takes over and things work well. But that's all I'm going to say, okay? And what he says is, listen, Pharaoh, this is what you need to do. You need to collect 20% extra in the land every year for 7 years. Store it, build storehouses, you know, put it somewhere safe. We can get to it. And then when famine comes, we'll have enough grain for everyone. They'll all live. And we might even make a couple of dollars in the process. So Pharaoh's like, you know what? I like this circumcised Hebrew boy. And he says to Joseph, like he was just in jail 10 minutes ago, and says to him, you know what? I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Like, you got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. God spoke to you, obviously. You got some good wisdom. And you know what? I'm going to put you second in charge. Great authority. Joseph goes from prison to great authority. And then Pharaoh takes out the signet ring, which is at the end of our chapter last week, 43, and he puts this big, fat, beautiful ring on Joseph's finger. You know, and we said what that's like. It's like getting a credit card from Donald Trump with your name on it. You know, it's like, go wherever you want, do whatever you want. You're like, this is great. This is a really good card. I'm really going to have fun with this. And he puts his ring and he says, you can make deals. You got the king's signet ring on your hand, like crazy carte blanche, right? Then Pharaoh dresses in robes and fine linen, puts a gold chain around his neck. Joseph is doing well. He's got this big, stupid ring. He's got this gold chain, nice fur coat. He even gives him an Escalade, right? He gives him a chariot. And the guy is like, you know, it's the beginning of the hip-hop movement. That's really what's happening here. As Mark Driscoll says in his sermon, he says, Joseph rolls in his chariot with rims with the subs in the back, pounding away. He's got his big fat mink coat, his hat, his feather, big bling ring, nice gold chain. Much better than being in jail, he made it. And that's every good hip-hop story, from jail to bling. You know what I mean? So that's Joseph, right? He's really doing well. And then before the famine hit, last week as we concluded, Joseph gets an Egyptian name, Joseph gets an Egyptian wife, and Joseph has two sons. And what we concluded, or at least ended last week, is that in the midst of this pagan culture, in the midst of Joseph being steeped in Egyptian culture with the food and the clothing and the language and the hip-hop scene, right? Joseph does not compromise, but is faithful. And he's serving people, non-covenantal people, not Jewish people, non-covenantal Egyptian people. And he blesses them and he lives for the glory of God. And chapter 42 closes, there's been 7 years of abundance and now there is famine in the land. All right, so he's serving people. He's breaking out the storehouse. He's serving people in the midst of a land giving God glory. Names his son two Jewish names to say, "Hey, look, I'm going to stand with my God." Even in the midst of that, and we said, "You know, that's what we need to do: be involved, loving people, serving people, blessing people for the glory of God." This morning in chapter 43, we will see the beginning stages of how God uses Joseph to move his family out of Canaan into Egypt. And how Joseph is an interesting story. I hope I could do it well, a good job. It's just an interesting story because Joseph is not only sparing his family from famine, but Joseph and his actions, I believe, is bringing his brothers to the place of confession of sin, of brokenness over sin, of repentance over sin, to look at their sin, to look at their guilt. So what we'll do is we'll look at this text, and our teaching today will be surrounded around six different conversations. Some of them will go quickly. Okay, six conversations that happen throughout chapter 43. Let me give them to you if you're taking notes. The first conversation is the family, Jacob's family, is going to go to Egypt. So we see the conversation around why they should go. The second conversation is the recognition of Joseph and his brothers. Remember, his brothers had thrown him in the pit. Joseph was sold. We'll look at that a little bit too. Third conversation, another conversation takes place, is the requirement. Joseph has a requirement for them to bring back their youngest son, his youngest brother, Benjamin. The fourth conversation is the remorse. You'll see some brokenness over what had taken place. Fifth is the retreat. They run back to Canaan, back to their father, and then finally they give the report to their dad. Okay? So that's where we're going. Six conversations. The reason, the recognition, the requirement, the remorse, the brokenness, the running back to Canaan, and then finally the report to their dad. So we're going to cover that today, and we're going to go really quick. You can get the CD and podcast and watch it on video as well, but we're going to hit the ground running, okay? Nothing new today. Good. Conversation one, the reason. The narrative begins with now back at the ranch, right? We've been looking at the life of Joseph, and now it says when Jacob learned, so it's like back at the ranch, we go back to Canaan. We go back from Egypt where Joseph is second in command, and now we're going back to the promised land. The 7 years of famine that Joseph predicted is a reality. The famine has spread not only to Egypt where Joseph is with Pharaoh, but has spread throughout the land, which would be northeast to Israel, to Canaan. Okay? And that means that the family in Canaan, Jacob and his other sons, are experiencing famine. Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, and he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down, buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Right? It's a famine. You need to go down there. Verse 3. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy, sons of Israel, just another name for Jacob. Thus the sons of Israel, Jacob, came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. All right, so let me lay it out. People get hurting. It's not raining for years. The food supply is running thin and low in Israel, in Canaan. It has not rained, and their supplies are running out. The situation is becoming serious. Jacob hears, hey, they got some food up in Egypt, and he wants to send his sons. And the scene is actually rather pathetic or amusing. He's talking to his boys, and his boys won't even look at him in the eye. They're like staring at each other, right? None of his sons will look at him, and he's getting frustrated. And his sons don't seem to be doing anything. It literally says, he goes to his sons and he says, "Don't just stand there. Go down to Egypt and get some grain. Go down to Egypt and get some grain." And it's ironic because if you remember back in chapter 34, when Jacob's only daughter that we read of, Dinah, gets raped, it's the sons that were looking at the father who was absolutely doing nothing and did nothing about the abuse. And the son said to the father, "Look, basically, if you don't do what you're doing, we're going to go do it." And now the roles have been reversed. Now the father's looking at the son saying, "You guys got to stop sitting on your hands. Something needs to be done." And it's interesting to note that they don't really like, "Oh, that's a great idea." They don't really want to make that trip for 250 miles to go to Egypt. And we got to ask the question, why not? I mean, they knew there was famine. They knew supplies were running out. They knew that it hadn't rained. They know that their crops are drying up. The trip was long, certainly, but they certainly understood long distances back then, right? Maybe they were afraid. Maybe they didn't want to go because they didn't know what they were going to encounter. It's hard to imagine what the reasons would be. Maybe they thought they'd become slaves. Maybe there's a lot of things going through their mind why they wouldn't want to go and get some food. I don't know. But one thing I could say for sure. I believe that when their father told them and brought up the name Egypt, I think those boys, conscience that's been seared for so long, it's been 20 years, I think they knew what they did. And I think they looked at each other and said, "Egypt. Egypt, really?" I think it rocketed. I think it struck their conscience, their guilty conscience. And they can envision their younger brother Joseph being carried off by the Ishmaelites screaming for freedom as they are giving 20 shekels of silver for their own brother. And their nagging consciences has been awakened. Egypt. Really, Dad? Pastor Keith Krell writes this: "God applied the pressure of famine coupled with the word Egypt and the sleeping giant stirred. For these 10 brothers, time didn't erase their guilty consciences." They say time heals all wounds. Maybe it does. But you just can't sweep sin under the rug and hope that it'll all go away, never to surface again. One day, by God's grace, He might just supply enough famine in your life, in my life, some sort of pressure so that our consciences, the one that we've been suppressing, comes to light. Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Whoever conceals his sins will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." That's why God does that. So that we can obtain mercy. So that we can deal with our guilty consciences. Now, but before we move on, look what Joseph does. He has 10 sons with him. 11 actually, including Benjamin. And the 12th one is Joseph, which they think is dead. And he says to his brothers, look, you guys can go, but don't take, look at verse 4, Jacob did not send Benjamin. Can anybody guess who his favorite son is? We've seen this before, family. He plays favoritism. So now we know who his favorite is. His favorite is now Benjamin, who takes the place of daddy's apple of his eye. Right? Why should everybody else go? Oh, you know what? You guys go. Look what it says. I don't want to send Benjamin because some harm may come to him. So, okay, listen, you guys, 11 of you, Benjamin, you stay. The other 10 of you, you go. You may get killed, murdered, eaten alive, sold into slavery, and I don't want nothing to happen to Benjamin, but you guys, hurry off. Go get the grain. We'll be praying for you. Bless you. Go. You know what I mean? That you know, he's like, he's unconcerned about anybody but Benjamin. And it sounds familiar. Send the 10, keep the one back. That sounds familiar. That's what Jacob does. That's what Jacob did. Genesis 33. Jacob's going to meet his brother Esau. The Bible says that it was 400 men coming with Esau. Esau wanted him dead the last time he knew it. And he looks up and sees 400 men. And the Bible says he divided the children. He put his concubines first and their kids. Then he put Leah, his wife that he didn't love, with her children behind them. And then behind them, he put Rachel, his beloved wife, and their children. And guess what the Bible says was the last one that went? Joseph. Benjamin wasn't born yet. So he's like, you know, you go. Yeah, you got slaughtered. Okay, look, you give us enough time, we can run. I'm sorry if you get killed, right? That's what he was saying. And we see this favoritism hasn't changed much in Jacob's life. We'll see it again at the end of the chapter. I just did a little research, just a kind of a human development kind of research, and I found a couple of things that were striking to me, although Genesis speaks about it, about parents who show favoritism. The favorite child, this one person who did the research, the favorite child often grows up to view himself in an unrealistic manner. Really? Like, I'm great, you're not, I wonder why. She may feel that he or she may feel they're more important than others. It leads to frustration and difficulty communicating in intimate and social relationships. Yeah, that sounds like Genesis. Number two, the favorite child may have an extremely difficult time dealing with rejection and disappointment. I mean, really, how dare you reject me? You know what? I'm great because my mom and dad keep telling me that every day and I've never did anything wrong in my entire life. Well, like, no, that's sin. How dare you tell me? You know, that's what he's talking about. According to Cornell University Human Development Research, playing favorite has long-term effects. When they're adult children, they leave home and start families. The studies show that adult children who perceive their mother had a favorite child score higher for depression than others. I'm going to be really careful because my mom's here. There's 5 of us. She did not do that in our home. She did not do that at all. We all felt very loved. Number 3. As he or she grows older, the favorite child may find that he or she is isolated and possibly shunning or being shunned by their siblings. The sibling rivalry may increase between them, causing jealousy, anger, and competitive feelings. In large family, isolation can be unbearable because one child, all the other children turn against the one child. It's like they must have read Genesis and came up with this conclusion. You know, it sounds like Jacob could have wrote this. That's what I think. So we see the first conversation going on, and we see that the reason is there's famine in Israel and in Egypt, and they got food in Egypt. I mean, that's the kind of, you know, overall picture. But once you get closer, I think it's because God is going to use Joseph back in Egypt to teach and to show and to reveal the sins of their brothers, and hopefully bring repentance and reconciliation between brothers, right? Conversation number 2, the recognition. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. All right, so they go, they head out, they head from Canaan, they go down, that would be southwest, and they go into Egypt, and Joseph's there, and his brothers, he sees them. He doesn't recognize the brother. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from, he said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Verse 8, and Joseph recognized his brothers, said twice, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. So it opens up saying, look, Joseph was not only in charge, he was governor, he had administrative power, but he also was the provider. He provided food. They came through him. I don't know if he did it himself. He had other people working for him, I'm sure. But he was the man. He was the administrator and the provider. Now, can you imagine just for a minute? 20 to 22 years later have passed. Joseph was 17 when he got sold into slavery by his brothers, dropped off in the pit, right? Sold to the Ishmaelites. He was 17. He's around 37, 39, 40, somewhere around 20 years later. And he's blinged out, mad crazy authority. And he looks out among all these people, 10 brothers come walking in, Jews in Egypt, right? They were clean shaven, and we looked at that, with beards, speaking a Hebrew dialect. And he sees his brother, he recognizes them, you know, maybe they got a little bit heavier like me, maybe they lost some hair, they got some gray hair, but he sees their walk, he sees their Hebrew dialect, they stand out among all the Egyptians, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And I think after 22 years, some of you are young, some of you are older, but if you're 40 or older, I mean, how much different did you change since you're 17? We don't want to go there, right? I mean, you know, he's changed a lot. He's not that, you know, young, snotty kind of, I'm telling daddy kind of kid that we looked at before. Now he's this confident, powerful, in his late 30s, early 40s. You know, he's a powerful man. He's got, you know, all this riches, and he's speaking, you know, in the Egyptian language. And his brothers didn't recognize him. And I could see why. Didn't dress like them. He didn't speak like them. I mean, he was clean shaved, you know. And it says that he spoke to them roughly. And it says, where do you come from? We come from the land of Canaan to buy food. I think he spoke to them roughly, you know, probably maybe try to disguise his voice maybe. I don't know. But he speak roughly to them. And it said that Joseph remembered the dreams. Joseph remembered the dreams. Do you remember the dreams? Do you remember the dreams that Joseph had? That his brothers would come down and bow down to him? Do you remember the second dream he had? That his mom and his father and his parents would bow down to him? Joseph had these dreams. And now Joseph remembers and sees them bow down, and God just brings back those dreams saying, this is a partial fulfillment of what I've told you, Joseph. Confirmation of my word, Joseph is seeing right before his own eyes. It's not complete because his family hasn't come yet, but it's the beginning stages of God completing, fulfilling, being faithful to his word. Folks, you need to hear that today. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his word. You can hold God to his word. And I don't mean that in an arrogant way, like some of these, you know, white suit people running around sweating with a microphone, you know, saying, God, I'm claiming that car. That's my bear. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? But God has spoken to you. God has declared promises in the word. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his word. Now, at this point, verse 9, I don't have these verses up there, so you can just read them along in your Bible. He says, you are spies, he tells them. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. Verse 11, we are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Like, really? We're honest all of a sudden. It must have happened. Your servants have never been spies. And Joseph said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And Joseph's brothers say in verse 13, no, we, your servants, are 12 brothers. Like, he doesn't know. You got to remember, he's talking to his own brother. We are 12 brothers. You know, we're the sons of one man. We come from the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest one is still with their dad, but the other one is no more. And you're talking to the guy who's no more. You're like, hey, no more. You know what I mean? That's his name. No more. You're no more. But Joseph said to them, to his brothers, it is, as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. In other words, bring my youngest brother here. Verse 16, send one of you and let him bring your brother while you, the rest of you, remain confined that your words may be tested whether it is the truth or not. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, that's a threat, bro. That's a threat. By the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And in Egypt, that would mean death. Verse 17, and he put them together in custody for 3 days. So in other words, he puts them in custody for 3 days, and he says, look, you 10 brothers, 9 of you are going to stay, and 1 of you are going to go. But for now, go to jail for 3 days. Now, there's some speculation and debate among commentators whether Joseph did what he did, why did he treat him the way he did, why did he insist on them being spies when, you know, he knew they weren't, why he tested them and he threw them in prison. And I'm sure There are maybe a lot of different reasons for that. And you're in community group and you're looking at Genesis 42 this week. Maybe that's something you can talk about. It'll be fun to hear what people think. But let me give you just a couple of things I think are pretty clear as well on why he did what he did. Number one, Joseph was a man who forgiven his brothers. I believe that. You'll see it later on. If there was an opportunity, if he had not forgiven his brothers what his brothers did 22 years later, if vengeance and hatred and anger building up inside, and then his brothers come, I'll tell you what the first thing he would have done. Oh, yeah, come right up here. Good. Hey, take them in the back and cut their heads off. It would have been that simple. There's no law to follow. So if he wanted vengeance, perfect opportunity, but he don't take vengeance. He does not take vengeance. Number two, if you had 11 brothers who hated you and treated you the way Joseph was treated, and you wanted to reconcile with them, wouldn't you want to know, like, where they're at? Like, what's going on in their heart? I think he tests them to kind of see, where are you at with all this? You know, if we're going to reengage, and I think that was what Joseph wanted, he saw his brother, he's going to weep. There was a brokenness, there was an intimacy that was going on, but he wasn't really sure, man. He remembered all those wedgies when he was a kid. He's like, yo, I ain't getting that close, you know what I mean? So I think he was trying to see whether or not their claim, we're honest, men, was really true. Did they change? Remember, they weren't honest before. They lied to their father. Look what they did to him. I think he was testing him for that reason. Number three, Joseph wanted information about his brothers. That's why he talks about his younger brother. What happened to Benjamin? If you remember, Benjamin and Joseph had the same mom, which was Rachel. Right? There's only two kids that she had. So there's a connection there. Joseph was the youngest until Benjamin was born. So if I was Joseph and you guys did that to me, I want to know what happened to my little brother. So I think he's trying to figure that out. Number four, I also believe that Joseph was a man who walked with God. He sees them bow down. He knows that the parents and his whole family has to come to Egypt. And Joseph is walking in step with God, knowing that his providences aren't done. His promises aren't done. His providence will bring the whole family. And Joseph's wondering, how is this going to happen? I think it's through the tests that Joseph is working with God. Well, God is working and Joseph is going along with it, to bring the family to eat from Egypt, excuse me, from Israel to Israel, to from Israel to Egypt. Alan Ross writes this in his commentary, Creation and Blessing. He says, Joseph's tests his brothers were important in God's plan to channel his blessing through the seed of Abraham. God had planned to bring the family to Egypt so that it might grow into a great nation. But because the people who would form that nation had to be faithful, he's talking about the brothers there, the brothers needed to be tested before they could share in that blessing. Joseph's prodding had to be subtle. The brothers had to perceive that God was moving against them so that they would acknowledge their crime, their sin against Joseph, and demonstrate that they had changed. So that test was to show forth that things are changing. I think it's important that we, as we go through this narrative, we recognize that Joseph knows what God is going to do, not quite maybe exactly how it's going to be done, but through this testing, God is taking Joseph and using him as an instrument to squeeze his brothers so that they can come face to face with their sin. We can come face to face with their sin. God brings physical needs, a famine in their life, and the boys have to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. Now Joseph's testing them, and they're pinched even more, and they're getting thrown into jail, and all this is causing those kids to look at their own life. I mean, look at the parallels. The brothers back in 37, chapter 37, verse 2, accused Joseph of spying. Now Joseph accuses them of spying. The ten boys throw the one boy in the pit, and now the one boy throws the ten in the pit. And he's creating this parallel. And even Joseph saying, bring me the youngest son, the favored one, where the position he was in. So Joseph, I believe, is being used of God to show these boys exactly what they did. And we'll see that in the third conversation too. Verse 18. On the third day, they're in jail for 3 days, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. That's Joseph speaking with his Egyptian garb. I fear Elohim, the God of Israel. I fear him. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain, confined here in custody, and let the rest go and carry the grain for the famine of your household. Bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. So 3 days, they're in jails. They're thinking, oh my word, how are we going to do this? We're in trouble now. We have to go back. We're leaving. You know, one of us is going. Who wants to go? You know, you can see the conversation. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. You're Reuben. You're the oldest. You go. You know, how are we going to explain this to Dad? Oh, my word. What are we going to do? 3 days trying to figure out their plan. And again, some people think that maybe Joseph was vindictive, but I don't think so. I think Joseph is being generous. How long? How many days are you in jail? Three. How long do you think Joseph was in jail? At least a few years. Right? The fact that Joseph says to them, I fear God, must have triggered at least something in them like, wait a minute, this guy is calling on the name of our God. You know, it's showing that Joseph wasn't a lone ranger. It was showing Joseph that even though he was second in charge of Pharaoh, that there was a higher authority, a divine authority over him. And Joseph is saying, look, you don't need to fear. I fear God. And your son, your brother Benjamin, will be safe to come back to Egypt. Maybe he was more concerned. I don't know. Maybe he was just very concerned about his brother. But I think it's very gracious what he's doing. He claims an oath with his God. And then look what he does. He gives them all the food they need. And he sends them on their way. If you're looking for vengeance, you're not going to send them with food. You're going to say, here's all your food. You're going to open up and it's going to be rocks, right? I think what we have here is Joseph testing his brothers. He's a hurt man, brother, who wants to forgive his brothers, but he wants to see if their hearts have been changed. He's interested in reconciling, but he's not quite sure. And you notice he does, he changes his plan now. I think that was grace too. How much grain could one person take back for the entire family that are back in Canaan compared to nine? A big difference. So he says, you know what? I was going to send one of you back, keep nine of you here. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send nine of you back with grain for your families and keep one of you here. Then we have the next conversation, the remorse. They said to one another, they're like, oh man, we're in trouble. In truth, now they're talking to each other, another conversation. They're talking to each other. They're saying, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul. He begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress is upon us. Verse 22. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you? Did I not tell you? Not to sin against the boy. But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. The first time these boys are talking to each other and confessing. And they believe that, you know, this sin, this guilt is upon them. And they're remembering chucking him in the pit. They remember, this is what we did. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it's repetitive. It says, we are guilty. We saw his soul. We did not listen. There's this blood guilt upon their heads. They knew that taking the life meant taking that guilt upon themselves. God writes to Noah earlier, whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he was made, male and female. The conversation is very revealing. 20 years had passed. It almost sounds like when they did what they did to Joseph 20 years ago, they all sat around and had a pact. Let's not talk about this ever again. No one talk about it. For 20 years, let's make believe it never happened. And then all of a sudden, they're dealing with it. For the first time, they're talking about it. They're conversing about their sin. Kent Hughes writes, true guilt is a grace because it brings the guilty to seek forgiveness and to repent. Joseph's brothers were racked with guilt. In the context of the Bible, put them in the way of grace. There was good guilt, healthy guilt, graced guilt. Without guilt, there's no forgiveness and no resolution. And without guilt, there can never assume, no one could ever assume their own sins. You know, a responsibility for their sins. So I guess we have to just stop for a minute and ask the question. Is there in your closet somewhere in the back of your mind thoughts, something in your heart that you know you've done that you need to confess to God? Is there sin? Is there that forbidden closet? Is it like what's happening here and God is revealing like a bad paint job, peeling off the wall and revealing maybe some past hurtful things that you have done? We try to forget that we've taken advantage of others. We try to forget the sin that we've done to others. We try to cover up the lies. We try to forget the people that we have ignored and the things that we've done wrong. You know, I remember when I first came to faith, and in an instant, God just showed me, as He showed many of you, that we are completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. And I thought, oh my word, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. And then shortly after that, God began to bring people into my life that I hadn't seen in a long, long time. And I finally caught on that God wanted me to look at them in the eye and say, I'm sorry for hurting you the way I did. After about the, 375th person that I hurt, I mean, it was a long line, I thought, I know God has forgiven me, but what an opportunity to look at somebody and I say, I've hurt you. I've sinned against you. And that's what this testing is bringing these kids about, to bring them to the place. You know, sometimes we just try to forget. Sometimes we wrap ourselves around some moral goodness that, so we don't want to remember, when the reality is God wants to expose our sin so that He can forgive us of our sin, so He can wash us from our shame. Right? And when we don't, God sends famine in our lives. And some of you may have a famine right now and God's doing something in your life and you're thinking, why me? All kinds of trials. Now, I'm not saying this is always the case, but maybe it's because, maybe, I'm not saying definitely, you hear me? Maybe it's because there's something in your life that God wants you to confess. That the guilt is eating you away, that He wants you to confess it to Him and allow Him to work that in your life. They're dealing with it. They're really dealing with what's going on in their life. And verse 23, let's pick up. They did not know that Joseph understood them, but there was an interpreter. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound them before his eyes. All right, so he takes him. He says, you are staying with me. That's where you're going. You're staying right here. And Joseph was so moved and so tender that he had to walk away. He just wept. He just wept. I think I have that up here, right? Let me see. Yeah. So there's an interpreter. He thinks they don't know what they're saying. And he turns around and he weeps. Six times he weeps in Genesis. Six times. And even though Reuben was the oldest, they bound Simeon and the other ones go back. Okay, verse 25, I want to keep moving. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. All right, and this was done for them. So there's confession, there's like this guilt being spread. They're like, we did this, why did we do this? And then Joseph hears what's going on. He's got to leave, he's broken. You can see he's a humble man. He does not want to bring vengeance. Turns around and then gives them food for their families, food for the trip, and then puts money back in their sack and sends them off. Conversation number 5. Then they loaded, verse 26, their donkeys with their grain, and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give the donkey food, fodder, at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At their hearts failed them. And they turn trembling to one another. Look what they say. What is this that God has done to us? So not only are they confessing and conversing about their sin, now what has God done? Now all of a sudden the guilt is like, look what God has done. And now there's a little paranoia, there's a little fear. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, he's the author of Sherlock Holmes novels, was a prankster. And one time what he did was he took 5 prominent men in England. He got their addresses and he wrote to them, and this anonymously, and he sent one sentence out to 5 prominent men in England. And all he wrote was, all is found out. Flee at once. Within 24 hours, all five had left England. Guilt makes us feel insecure. Guilt brings fear in our lives. And this is the first time that they are bringing God into the equation and saying, what is God doing? And you know what? Healthy fear, healthy godly fear is a good thing. The Bible says that the... I got some scripture here. The Bible says that there is... the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm just losing my place. Okay, good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. The fear of the Lord has strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. The difference is between regular fear and the fear of the Lord is the fear of the Lord has us mesmerized and in reverence to God. Our lives are centered around God for His glory and for His honor, and there's a reverence there. And now these people are, these kids, these brothers are now, you know, turning their hearts, and you see them starting to go, what is God doing? What is God doing? You know, something's going on. Conversation number six. When they came back to their father, now they're going back to their dad. All right? They have left Egypt. They're on their way to Canaan. They stop. They're fear of the Lord. And they're going to the land back of Canaan. They told them all the things that had happened. They didn't tell them everything. There were some things, if you read the story, we're not going to read it for time. They didn't tell them everything. They told them most things. They didn't tell them everything. They didn't lie. We'll give them that. They didn't lie. But they didn't tell them everything. They didn't say that the brother was back in jail. Simeon was in jail. They just said, you know what? He's got to stay. Like they're playing cards with Pharaoh. You know, that's not what happened. He's in jail. That's where he is. But they don't tell him that. They don't tell him about discovering the money. They don't tell him about the threats, like that we're gonna kill you. You know, they kind of soft pedal with their dad, just I think to get the dad comfortable, or at least that they would give them Benjamin so they can go back and get the rest of, you know, get Simeon out of jail, right? Verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Very different from before. Now they're afraid. Jacob is suspicious. Just think of this for a minute. Every time Jacob sends his children out, they come home with money and one less kid. It's like, he's got to be thinking, what the heck? Every time I send you out, you come one less kid and you got a sack of money. 20 shekels, they're missing Joseph. Now they come back, Simeon's gone and they got money. So, you know, you got to be thinking there's something really wrong. And Jacob, verse 36, says to the father, Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Every time you go, there's one less. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come up against me. And notice he says, you. Like, I know something happened with Joseph. It ain't the whole story you told me. You bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Right? Verse 37, Reuben says to his father, kill my two sons if I don't bring them back to you. Put them in my hands. Give me Benjamin, and I'll bring them back to you. So in other words, give me the youngest son, and if I don't come back, kill my kids. And you think, what the? I mean, you're like, really? Can you imagine being one of the kids going, Grandpa, he lost his mind. We should take him out back and kill him. You know? It's like, no, Dad, it's really, if I don't come back with Simeon, just murder my kids while I'm gone. You know, the grandsons must be thinking, you know what, let's wait till Dad sleeps because we're going to kill him because this ain't going to happen. They got to be thinking that. Verse 38, but he said, my son shall not go down with you. Good try, I'm not hearing it. And for your brother is dead, and he, who's Benjamin, is the only one left. Like, I don't really care about you guys. There's only one left. I know I'm looking at nine others, but there's only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring me down, my gray hairs with me to Sheol, sorrow to Sheol, no, to the place of the dead. I'll be broken is what he's saying. And although I could sympathize with Jacob, who's got to be a little bit upset, or maybe a little bit like, you know, but I think Moses, as he lays this out, I think Moses is trying to show us the difference between Jacob and his faithlessness and fear, and Joseph, faithfulness and his generosity. I mean, Joseph has shown self-control. He cares about others. And Jacob, not so good. Look what he does. First, he blames others. You have bereaved me of my children. Well, that may be true, but Joseph has a lot to take responsibility. Excuse me, Jacob has a lot to speak about his own sin. Favoritism he showed his children, not taking responsibility and leadership in his home, right? He plays the blame game. How many times have we heard that? My father, my mother, I blame my, you know, my church, my boss, my spouse. You know, we're in an entitlement culture that we can't even take responsibility for our own lives. So he blames. Next thing he does, he's cynical. All this has come against me. Well, that may be valid from a human perspective, but from God's perspective, everything was happening in accordance with His good providence, working for Joseph, not against him. And sometimes when we get in hardship like that, we tend to think we're the only one going through that. I tell people all the time, you're not the only one has gone through this. You know, we feel isolated. We feel like we're the only ones going through this, that it's really all about me. And as gospel people, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must learn to trust and cling to Christ during times of adversity. And look what else he does finally. My son shall not go with you. He responds with fear. He blames. He's cynical. He can't see faithfulness at all of God. And then he shows fear. And it didn't move him to faith. He stayed stuck in his fears. In fact, as we're going to see next week, he got so stuck in his fears that there was a time lapse. Simeon's in jail. He's back in Egypt. And they're home like cooking cakes with the food, thinking, oh, that's what's up for tomorrow. I mean, his other son is in, needs, you know, someone to rescue him. And Jacob doesn't really step up to the plate. In fact, you know, one could argue that if he had gone faster and responded sooner by faith, he would have had a quicker reconciliation with his children. You know, you can argue that anyway. I read a story this week about the providential care of God, and I hope you like it. I read a story about a young boy who made a toy. Listen to me, we're almost done. A young boy who made a toy boat, he created it, he built it himself. He didn't create it, but he built it himself. And decided to see if it would float. So he takes it out to a big pond and he sets it sail. And all of a sudden a wind comes and blows this boat that he made, blows it out into the pond, and it starts really heading away from him. And then just as he starts to panic, a man on the other side of the pond starts throwing rocks at the boat. And he more becomes horrified at what might happen, but then he realizes that the rocks were going over the boat, making ripples in the water that finally pushed the boat back to shore and into the boy's hands. You know, many times we're in arduous and difficult and trying times in our lives, and we begin to stray from God, and it appears and feels like He's throwing rocks at us, but He's not. But He's not. What He's really doing is using the ripples in our lives to bring us to Himself. Jacob thought God was throwing rocks at him, but in reality, God was only throwing rocks around him in order for the ripples of the waves of the circumstances to bring Jacob to his son, Joseph, who he thought was dead, and to bring reconciliation with his family. So here's the final lesson we can learn as we go to communion. Like Joseph's brothers, listen, we're all sinners. You and I have said and done some wicked things and deplorable things, where no one in this room could say no. A lesson from the brothers is this: don't hold our guilt. Don't hold your guilt. Confess and repent of your sins. It's the only solution for our guilt. They realized they sinned against God. They knew that God was dealing with their sin. They're not reconciled to Joseph yet, but they're confessing their sins because they're owning their sin. They're not blaming others. They're saying, we have sinned. And they were open, at least among each other, about the sin in which they did. And they were honest. You and I, when we sin, we need to be honest too. We need to be honest with our hearts that we have sinned. That what we did, what we said, has been wrong, and the Bible calls it sin. And the solution for our guilt, the solution for our sin, is our good God and Savior Jesus, who reconciled us to the Father. He's the only one who knows what to do with our sin. That's why Jesus, like Joseph, comes to earth, is sinned against, is rejected, he's despised by his own brothers, by his own family, by his own religious group, and he's put to death. He's put to death. He forgives sinners by rising from the dead, even though he commits no sin, and he died as a substitute in our place. You know, Joseph released his brother. After 3 days, he released his brothers after 3 days while they were in prison. But Jesus is a bigger and a greater and a better Joseph, who spent 3 days in the tomb. 3 days in a dark tomb, and 3 days he rose again, demonstrating and just verifying that he can forgive sin. He takes away sin. He reconciles us to the Father. He is our mediator. So as we go to communion, I want to call the church, as we do on most times in communion, to repentance. If God is speaking to you, if there's something, if there's a closet, if there's something in your life that you need to confess, confess it to God. He knows anyway. Trust Him. Trust Jesus who died on the cross, who rose from the grave to save you from your sins. God is working on these boys, and God is working on us today. So as the band comes up and they begin to play, calling the church to confession of your sin, to repentance means to turn from your sins, and then to celebrate the forgiveness of our sins. So we don't stay in our guilt. We don't stay in our sin. We stay not in what we did, but what Jesus did. It is His record. It is His forgiveness. It is His dying on the cross for our sins. And we celebrate that. We walk in that. We receive that good gift of God by grace alone. And the bread represents His body that was broken. The cup represents the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sin. Give your guilt to Jesus. Give your hurts for the times that you have sinned and someone has sinned against you to Jesus. Ask Him to work all things out for the good, for those who love Him, for our good and His glory. Okay, so the band's going to play, we're going to confess, we're going to repent, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Father, thank You for showing these kids, beginning to show these boys, these men, Lord, Your love for them. By revealing their guilt to them, by showing them their sin, by bringing them to the place of remorse and guilt and brokenness, and then, as we shall see, repentance. And Father, we pray right now, Holy Spirit, convict our hearts of sin so that we may turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. He's the only one that can forgive our sins. And Lord, whatever it is on our heart, we pray that we would be men and women who are honest, knowing that You're a good God, You're a loving God, You're a forgiving God, You're a merciful God. But we need to turn to You and give You our sins so that we can have forgiveness. So Father, as we sing, as we confess, as we repent, Lord, may You get all the glory and may we get the joy. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.